We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
1 Samuel 31, the Word of God says this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it, and then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
Let's take our Bibles then now and turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, with you, that you would turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. It's been a few weeks that we've been here, so I want to review a little bit of where we have been, starting really back in chapter number 3. Paul begins by writing about his change in travel plans, and that caused a little bit of a stir and controversy in the church. So he addresses that. He talks about the need to forgive a brother who sinned in the church. And we talked about that at a little bit of length and what that was about. And then Paul also mentioned his chapter 2, his search for his co-worker Titus, it being not so easy to find people in those days as it is today with GPS and cell phones and text messages and all of that. So he had a little bit of trouble with that. But he shifts gears in chapter 3 to talk about the nature of his gospel ministry. He talks about the transformative nature of it, the spirit nature of it, not the letter like the old covenant. It transformed the Corinthians to such an extent that Paul did not need a recommendation letter from anyone, because they, the Corinthians, were themselves his recommendation letter. You look at their transformation, their faith, and what happened to them, that showed that Paul's ministry was powerful in the gospel. He says this ministry is glorious because it's the ministry of the Spirit connected to the new covenant, but it's a difficult ministry because the gospel ministry happens in ministers who are vessels of clay, like you and like me. We're vessels of clay, and we would, without the internal sustenance of God, succumb to the external pressures of persecution and so on and not be able to continue. But the power of God sustains us in the ministry of the gospel and living for Him. Paul adds in chapter 4 that he's confident of things unseen. You remember that, not things that are seen, in verse 16 through 18 at the end of chapter 4. And one of those unseen things is the promise of the resurrection, which opens the verses in chapter 5, which gives him such hope as he looks forward to the things of God, so that death is not a terrible, as it were, end. The enemy of death has been overcome, and we're grateful for that. Every time we have a funeral, we're reminded of that, or every time we face someone's end, that is a hopeful end, including the future bodily resurrection. So our ministry is forward-looking and hopeful, not just dour or sour and gloomy and, oh, everybody's a sinner and it's all terrible and all that. It is that, but there's hope. There's hope for us that God rescues us from that sinful state and brings us to His eternal glory. But apart from God, it is a pretty hopeless situation, isn't it? Without God at all, of course, but without God in your life as a believer, you really have, the only good things you have are really from His common grace and from those Christians that are around you in your life that pour out goodness on you. And so those are the things that you have, but we have more than that as believing people in the Lord. But also Paul says this ministry is a very serious ministry because we face the judgment seat of Christ, at which we will receive each one in the things done in our body, whether good or useless, reward or no reward. The ministry also, he says, has specific content to it, namely the call to be reconciled, really starting in verse 12 or so of chapter 5, the call to be reconciled, and he tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, calling people to be reconciled to God. He says that of himself, but I think by extension he says it of us as well. He says that reconciliation happens because God has worked in Christ a way to remove our sins from us and give us His righteousness. Remember that from chapter 5, 18 through 21? Remember the definition we said about imputation in the box there at the bottom of page 1 of your notes. God justifies me when He imputes my sin to Christ and He imputes Christ's righteousness to me. Then He can truly declare me to be righteous, not as a legal fiction, but truly so, and then treat me that way. And on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ then, that transaction that God made to occur, I can know that my justification is complete. It is not a work in progress, as some Christian people or professing Christians in Christendom teach. Justification is not a work in progress. It is a work that is completed the moment somebody is born again and saved and comes to faith in Christ, however you want to say it. When they believe in Him, they are done and the payment has been made and completed. Now, you might complain about that, not you all. I know you all embrace that doctrine, I hope, very thoroughly. But somebody might complain and say, well, it seems kind of fake that God just says that, you know, your sins are put on Christ and Christ's sins are put on you. But, you know, if He's the ultimate judge, why don't we stop and just believe what he says? Like, picture yourself, you're in a courtroom setting. You're potentially in trouble. And you're sitting there on your side and the defense side, and there's the prosecution side, and there's the judge up in front of you, and it comes to the court's attention that somebody has paid the penalty for the thing that you're accused of. Are you going to sit there and say, now wait a minute, I didn't pay that penalty, so no thanks, I'll do it myself? No. Your lawyer sitting next to you is going to say, shut up, guy. They said it's paid. You're done. Okay? Leave. What is it? Don't dig yourself a deeper hole here. And if somebody else comes along, maybe like the accuser, and says to the judge, hey, judge, that guy, you know, he sinned. He did wrong. Shouldn't he pay for that? And the judge, what's the judge going to say to him? Listen, that debt was already paid. Get out of here. And besides, this isn't your business. Why does the devil want to stick his nose into the business between God and his child anyway? That's not his place. God has said, I am imputing the righteousness of Christ to your account, taking your sins away from you, not imputing them to you. It's done. Finished. Okay? Please, take that seriously and don't try to say, well, there's got to be something else. I've got to do something in order to... The judge said it's finished. Stop talking. Don't say anymore. Dig yourself into a deeper hole, okay? Do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins and paid the whole debt? Or do you believe that he paid like 50% of it and you've got to do the rest? That's an offense to the gospel of Christ. That is an affront to God and the effectiveness of his work. So imputation of Christ's righteousness makes our salvation complete. It's not a work in progress. Sanctification is a work in progress, making us behave like we should behave more and more, but don't mix that up with justification, otherwise you get into a real thorny problem that you can't get out of. It's an irreconcilable difference between us and between those who would have a work in progress justification. Okay, so we are ambassadors. We're pleading for reconciliation. That's what reconciliation is. Paul said last time we were together that he pleads and urges people to be reconciled, verse number 1 of chapter 6. We don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. He draws an application from Isaiah 49:8 to the present and says, look, Jesus, the Messiah, was helped by the Father in the day of salvation. He's opened that day up for us, so we're in that era now, a free offer of salvation, and it's today. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today, is the day of salvation. And so because the doors are open, take it today. Don't wait until tomorrow. The doors may be closed tomorrow. You know, if only we could see those big blast doors closing slowly as the eschaton approaches. And if you could see that and realize, like, there is a time in which they will be closed, and those that are on the outside will be where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and those who are on the inside will be those who are in heaven. Are you with me? Imagine that. If you're the last person running to get in those blast doors before they close, I mean, these are big doors, okay? If you get stuck between them, it hurts. Okay, you get smashed. But if you don't make it, they're closed and you're done. You've got to be in. You've got to come in through Christ before the door is closed. Well, let's see what Paul now tells us in verses 3 to 10. And this is not the easiest passage of Scripture to grasp. It's not. Maybe it feels like, well, how is this applicable to us? Let's see if we can figure it out here together. Chapter 6, verse 3. He's shifting gears here now. Speaking still, though, about his ministry. He says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Possessing all things. Paul uses two verbs here at the beginning. Look at verse 3. We give no offense. And verse 4, in all things we commend ourselves. First of all, we give no offense. It's followed by a purpose. And then we commend ourselves as an alternative to causing offense. And what Paul's going to say here is that God's servants endure ministry difficulties with purity, with joy, with long-suffering, and so on, in order to get the truth to its destination, to its people, to you, to the souls of people who need the truth. Okay? Much effort is put forth in this regard of giving no offense and commending ourselves and showing that we are true ministers of the gospel. Let's just look at this for a moment now. The first one is no offense. We give no offense. Let me back up here for a second. Make sure you're with us. Paul is really addressing a problem that is facing him in the Corinthian church, where there are a lot of people who are doubting the reality of Paul's ministry or his genuineness or the truth of what he says. And he is now going to give them a laundry list of evidence that he is a genuine minister of God's word. Okay, when I say a laundry list, if you go and count the listing of items in verses 4 through 10, I wonder how many you would find. I had to count the list like 6 or 7 times to make sure that I got the right number. I was like, I lost count. I got to start again. I counted 27 last time, and I counted 28 this time. I got to go back. You know how that works, and I got to do it again and figure out which is which, to make sure that I covered all the bases. I hope I did, finally, but I'm sure some eagle-eyed observer out here will let me know if I didn't, okay? But anyway, he's giving this evidence. And not only these evidences, by the way, but the fact that he preaches the truth. I mean, that's always the first level thing you've got to check. If this person can be sacrificial and he can be a nice guy and all that, but if he's telling you to go follow other gods, or another gospel, or another Jesus, that's a thing today. You know, everybody loves Jesus today. You know, all the different religions of the world love Jesus. Which Jesus are you talking about? Because there are multiple versions of him, okay? And there's only one real one. One real one. For instance, if the Jesus you're talking about is not the Son of God, he's not the real one. You can love the non-Son of God thing you call Jesus all you want. It's not going to do you any good. Okay? If he didn't die for sinners and rise again from the dead, he's not the real Jesus. Paul says if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we've preached you, let him what? Yeah. It's not like, no, it's okay if he loves that one. That's not okay. Not okay. So Paul brings the true message, and then he brings it in this manner that we're going to be talking about here in verses 3 through 10. But anyway, Paul says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. What is an offense? An offense is a misstep, a situation or occasion that you cause whereby somebody is offended. Now, listen, we've all committed such actions, haven't we? We've said truth without love. We've said doctrine without care, or we've just plain old said something not true. We've caused offense. It's our fault. We've done wrong. It's extraordinarily difficult to not give offense in anything or everything, especially when you have public ministry. There's always somebody watching, and you're going to find something, right? But it's difficult to not give offense in anything. But Paul strives to do that. So like when he talks later about handling money in 2 Corinthians, he says, look, I won't be the one just to take that money. We'll have somebody else with me so that there'll be two or three. So we'll be able to cross-check each other, make sure nobody's skimming off the top or whatever. We'll handle things decently and in order in the sight of God and in the sight of men. So try not to give offense in anything. So it's very difficult to not give offense. It's impossible that somebody's not going to take offense at something. Okay, get the distinction in your mind, remember. Just because somebody becomes offended doesn't mean that Paul has failed in his verse 3 endeavor. Paul could give them the gospel and say, listen, you're lost and dying and going to hell. Well, that's an offensive message. I'm offended by that. Well, you go ahead and be offended by that. I didn't give offense in that message. You took offense in that message. Okay, saying the truth of God will offend people, not because you are offending or offensive, but because they are offended at truth. So keep that distinction in mind. And that helps you when you have that distinction in mind, evaluate yourself accurately. Look, if I said or did something that was bad, I need to own up to it. But if I said or did something that was true and they just got on their ear about it, well, I don't have to fret about that. They say, oh, so terrible, somebody got offended. You know, they didn't get offended at you or what you did. They got offended at the truth. But if you gave offense, then you need to apologize for that, so that you will be the most effective minister and representative of the gospel that you can be. So keep that in mind so you don't fret. It also helps us that we should be slow to take offense as Christians. Remember that phrase? It's from our church covenant. We promise, we make an endeavor to be slow to take offense and always ready for reconciliation. Like somebody who's offended, you know, if brother A offends brother B, B should be slow to take offense and maybe even feel like, wow, he really slammed me. But I'm going to be patient and I'm going to wait and I'm going to think the best of that brother. And a few days later when he comes and says, A says to B, hey, I'm sorry, I blew it. B is like, I knew you were going to do that. I knew that in my heart that you would have that reaction, and I didn't get all up in arms about it. I didn't go leave the church about it, you know, get all excited about it, because I know that, you know, there are a lot of brother A's in the church that are sinners. In fact, all of us are brother A's, and some of us will be brother B's and need to be slow to take offense and quick for reconciliation. And this is a reflection of Scripture's teaching on long-suffering and love, isn't it? Paul works hard at being without offense. He says, why? So that our ministry may not be blamed. He wants no stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of the gospel. The gospel's hard enough. When you have a denomination or a bunch of churches that are known for certain kinds of bad behavior, you're thinking of what I'm thinking probably right now. You're thinking, why do I need that church? Their message? Why are they calling people sinners? They're the sinners. I don't need to be told by them. You know, that's what we mean. We take offense. You have churches all over the place that have gotten into problems, ministers that have done bad things, churches that have divided, had sinful behavior in them, and so on. It's hard enough for the sinner to bear the gospel if it's made worse by the foolish missteps of an ambassador. It can cause them to blaspheme the name of God and say, why do I need to be with those hypocrites? I'll just do my own thing. It's an excuse. Yes, an excuse. But we give every effort to make no offense in anything. And then, Paul says, so we create no obstacles for the truth. But secondly, and here's where the main body of the text is, the large amount of text, we give proof of a legitimate ministry. Everything that Paul does is aimed at commending himself as God's minister. Now, when he commends, he says in verse 4, we commend ourselves, he is saying, I am giving evidence of this claim that I'm a good minister of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul called Timothy to be a good minister of Jesus? He wanted to be as well a minister of God. Commending ourselves. He gives proof of his honest ministry on behalf of God. He's sent by God. He makes every effort to handle the situations he faces with godliness. And then he lays out this 28-fold list of evidence. This is overwhelming. Okay, it's overwhelming for us to think about, to try to preach through. Yes, for sure. But I put on page 3 a chart that shows you the things that he says laid out in mostly in order. He gives an extensive list of all the adverse situations that he handles in a godly way and in spite of the ironies of the ministry that he's in. So those are the three columns: the adverse situations, the godly responses, and then the ironies of the ministry. Okay, so just let your eyes look down through those lists for a moment. The adverse situations, the things that Paul faced. The godly responses, how he faced them, and then the ironies, I call them, of ministry. One commentator called them the paradoxes of ministry. The paradox, let me take one of those just to kind of give you an idea of, look at the bottom of page 3 where on the right-hand column, you see where it says, as having nothing yet possessing all things? This is page 3 at the bottom. On the right-hand column there of the table, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, or the one above that, as poor yet making many rich. How is that? People could look at the minister of the gospel that we had a memorial service for yesterday and say, that guy lived on a half of a shoestring. I mean, how did he even survive? That was mentioned yesterday, financially. Not a well-off person. He sacrificed for the ministry, like Paul here. Think of Peter and John going up to the temple in Acts chapter 3. And they encounter a man there lame from birth who's begging. And Peter looked at him and said, I don't have any silver and gold for you, my friend. But what I have, I'll give it to you. And it's way better than silver and gold. And so he said, rise up and walk, like Jesus did before. Peter now, following in the footsteps of his master, telling this man to get up and walk. And the man leapt to his feet and was dancing and leaping and jumping and so happy that he had strength in his legs and could move again. Peter might have been poor, yet he made people rich. Jesus didn't have really anything. What was his 401k? What was his bank account like? He didn't have any place to even lay his head, the Bible says. He didn't apparently own a home, I guess, wandering around as an itinerant teacher. And yet, through his poverty, he made us all rich in Christ. And the riches of heaven, all things are yours, Paul says in another place to the Corinthians. Rejoice in that, even if you are the poorest of the poor. That's just an example of the irony of ministry. What looks like one thing on the outside is totally different once you look under the hood. And so let's look at these things just a little bit. First of all, the adverse situations, and maybe you want to keep your notes there so you can look at those. There are, I think, 8 of them. Is that 8 or 9? 9 adverse situations, 2, 4, 6, 8, 9. Think of all the things that Paul experienced as a minister of the gospel. In tribulations, in needs. You know, he wrote to the Corinthians a thank you letter for them. I'm sorry, the Corinthians, the Philippians, for sending him a gift time and again. Because he says, now I've received what you gave and I'm full, I abound. I don't need anything anymore. He doesn't need to work for a little while at his trade to keep himself going. He has the supplies that he can preach the gospel full time. That's just one example. In distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. Paul said he was often hungry, sleepless, shipwrecked, floating on the open sea, probably clinging to some wood from the broken up ship. People don't go through these kinds of things for fun. read about this in Acts 9 through 28. Paul's life was threatened by credible death threats multiple times. I haven't had that. I don't think any of you have that I know of, thank God. How many of us have received stripes for our testimony for the gospel? You know, there are some people that are really, really smart when it comes to theology. And then there are really some people who are really, really worthy of reward because they have sat in prison for the sake of the gospel. They might not have any Bible college education, no seminary, never opened a commentary in their life. They just have a Bible and themselves, the Holy Spirit and God, fellow Christians that they ministered to, and then maybe they were ripped out of their church and thrown into jail, tortured for Christ. Those of us that have lived in peace, you know, we might have a lot of theological knowledge and be able to talk about this and that and everything else in our systematics, but we don't know Christ like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, let's be humble. We're not much. Yeah, there are some brothers and sisters out there that have really lived for Christ. Tumults, labors, laboring night and day to the point of exhaustion every day for the people that he ministered to. You know, he could have just quit or retired. Like, the Roman Empire's after me. I'm just going to fold it up and go back to Tarsus. Go back home. Buy a retirement home. Live out my days. Be happy. He didn't do that. This is proof that his ministry is real. Okay? These are nine of the proofs that he gives. Then, in the face of all these, he gives godly responses to them. He does not lose his cool or become cynical or angry. He endures patiently with purity these problems that he has. Now, if you look at the list that I gave you in the chart there on page 3, you'll notice something maybe strange. At the middle column there where it says godly responses, you see how it says by much patience and it has verse number 4 next to it? Why did I do that? Well, because I think the nature or the content of this much patience is how he responded to the adversities in the list on the left column. But the way that he wrote the text was, he says, by much patience or great endurance in the midst of tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and tumults and labors. And so he heads the list with the idea of endurance. It's kind of the centerpiece of it. I endured all of that for the sake of the gospel. I endured suffering like Jesus endured suffering. I kind of took up a little measure of the sufferings of Christ. Remember how Paul talks like that? Not that his sufferings are atoning sufferings, but there's a certain amount of suffering that God has ordained his church to undergo. And Paul is kind of in a way happy that he can absorb a bunch of that suffering for us, for his people, so they don't have to do that. Just thinking about suffering as an abstract, you know, amount of suffering that will occur before the Lord returns. And he absorbed more than his fair share of that suffering. So he is patient and endures, and that's a mark of the minister of the gospel. He exhibited purity. That's verse 6, actually, the beginning of verse number 6, by purity. In his relationships with people and his motivations and his thoughts, he was pure. This is always a battle for us, purity. Now, purity normally for us is, we're thinking of it in terms of a battle against temptation, the thoughts that come into our minds or the sights that come into our eyes or the attitudes that come into our hearts. And I want to encourage you to keep on with that battle. Don't give up. Don't give in to those things. Fight them off. Say no to yourself. But I want you to think about extending that now into the realm of serving others. So it's not just about me and my thoughts, my attitudes, the things I see, but as Paul here, extending this into the realm of ministry by purity in your relations with people and thought and motivations, that you're not frustrated by working with people. It can be frustrating, you know, when you preach and teach and exhort and tell somebody you're going down the wrong road and they don't repent and they don't listen and they don't change and they don't begin to believe, yeah, you can lose your cool and have a bad attitude and motivation. He says by knowledge, vast biblical knowledge. He didn't have superpowers of speech, but he had knowledge in the Word. He was kind by kindness. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. He had sincere love. He was long-suffering in trials and the people, even with people who were slow to repent and believe. I mean, how many times did he have to talk to the Corinthians? He wrote to them four letters. He visited them twice and was about to visit them a third time. I mean, this is a number of interactions with them, and it's like, why can't you guys get with the program here? You know? But he's long-suffering. He says, by the word of truth, by the power of God. He continues to preach the truth. He continues to do so with assurance and power in the gospel. I give a cross-reference there. Don't have time to go to it right now, but 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He cannot rely on his own power, much less we, think of it, relying on our own power, skill, wisdom, rhetoric, all of that. And then he talks about, in my translation, says the armor of righteousness. The armor of righteousness in verse number 7. Do you see that? What does your translation have? Does yours have weapons at the end of verse 7? Anybody weapons? Just raise your hand. You see weapons there? A few of you have got a ESV or a NIV or a whatever. It says weapons. I think that's a better translation, actually. It's plural. It's different than the word in Ephesians. Remember the word in Ephesians that we're supposed to put on the whole panoply, the whole armor of God? This is a different word. This is the word for weapon. We have a weapon again in our battle against evil and false teaching. And what is that weapon? The weapon of, what does it say? Righteousness. On the right hand and on the left hand. That means everywhere. Righteousness. You want to fight evil, you've got to have righteousness. The armor of light. Okay, the power of the gospel in righteousness. You cannot use evil on one hand and holiness on the other. You have to use righteousness on both hands. Paul says we use the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are effective for the tearing down of strongholds, of philosophies, of false doctrine and ideas that get people caught up in them. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? People have such false thinking, such false philosophies, such false ideas. We have to attack those ideas with righteousness and righteous teaching. These responses here in this list on page 3 are not typical of what the world does. Patience? No. Run them over. Purity? No. By whatever means necessary. Knowledge? Don't bother me with the facts. Long-suffering? No, forget that. We already passed that. Kindness? We don't have to be kind. We have to get what we want. By the Holy Spirit, what's that? The world says. By sincere love? Yeah, I love myself. I mean, you got to love yourself, brother. If you don't love yourself, how can you love anybody else? You know, you've got to love yourself like you love yourself. I don't know how people talk about it today. You know, self-love, self-esteem. Try loving others. Try loving others. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. No, we'll use evil. Whatever means we can to get what we want. So the world doesn't work this way. Paul's giving evidence that he works a different way. And then he gives us these ironies of ministry. And it'd profit you to go through all these and just think about them and how they relate to your life. But I mean, think about honor and dishonor. Some people honor you. It's an odd thing in life. I've experienced this, perhaps you have as well. You receive honor for, you know, doing whatever, something, and there's some people that appreciate what you're doing, and then there are other people who rail against you like you're trash. You know, it's like, can this be the same person we're talking about here that happens to? How is that possible? Honored by some and dishonored by others. All that matters is you're honored by God, I suppose you could say, right? He had a good report from some and an evil report by others. And I know you can spin a story in any direction you want. Today, people are spin masters, aren't they? And they'll take a good story and turn it into a bad one. Non-Christian people would claim Paul was a deceiver, an imposter, a false apostle, an unknown quantity. But he just wanted to open his hands and say, hey, it's not that we're unknown, we're well-known. You can see us, we're transparent. Okay. What else does he say? As dying and behold we live. This Paul guy, he's a vessel of clay. His life is filled with nothing, but he doesn't die. God keeps him alive. There were times of sorrow and distress, but in the midst of sorrow, he could say, I rejoice. Can you say that? When there's sorrow, you rejoice? Amen. I know some of us have had more sorrows than others to practice, and I appreciate that, sister. Some of you were entrusted. I think of Jean Balakovich. Talk about somebody entrusted with trials and yet could laugh and joke and enjoy life just like the rest of us. She had learned the virtue of rejoicing in sorrow. We already illustrated as poor and making many rich and having nothing and yet possessing all things. I mean, Jesus is a perfect example of that. Having nothing, no place to even lay his head, no pillow to put his head on at night. And yet he is the creator and owner of all the universe. Yeah, ministers of the gospel may be poor, not have much. God's blessed some of us with much, but there's much more. Paul was a sacrificial, godly, misunderstood minister of God's gospel, but he endured everything to deliver the gospel to people like those in Corinth. And let me bring a few thoughts that come out of this for us, and then we'll close. First, this evidence of ministry integrity is not only useful for the Corinthians, but also it's useful for us today. God has brought the gospel to us through the ministry and writing of the Apostle Paul, who endured these experiences. And he did this to remove all possible obstacles to our receiving God's grace, which helped us to become believers. There were ministers after Paul that brought us the gospel. Aren't you thankful for them? That made every effort to not give offense and to commend themselves as ministers of God so that you could have the gospel. Second thought, God is not concerned with us only getting saved. There's a way in which the Christian faith is taught, like, get saved and okay, that's good, we're on to the next person, you're good, just stay that way. But God really has designs on us to move us beyond this baby step number one to baby step number two, or larger step number two, to serve others so that we too can be good ministers of God. And to do that properly, we need to cultivate the kind of life that Paul cultivated in his own life, so that we could prove that we're legitimate and not a fraud. Okay, so God wants us to move beyond salvation to serving Him and serving others in the ministry of the gospel. In other words, to be ambassadors. Okay, you've got to be a citizen first to be an ambassador, right? So yeah, we want citizenship, but we don't want to get stuck there and just think about that like that way. Third thought today, our church needs to be on our knees and in prayer, working hard to make sure that we have this kind of Pauline ministry so that we don't throw obstacles in the way of people believing the gospel. When people see unloving treatment, cliques, division, lack of unity, financial misconduct, inappropriate relationships, it can be an obstacle for the gospel. But when they see unity and joy and love and working together and helping one another, this is a draw toward the Lord Jesus. So we need to reemphasize in our minds, we want to work that way in our homes and our church so that we would not throw an obstacle in front of the gospel. Fourth thought here, in all the ironies, as I called them in our notes, Paul is wrongly understood as a deceiver, as an unknown quantity, as sorrowful, as poor, etc. But in reality, he and his ministry are all the opposite of those things. Passers-by, you might recall, looked at Jesus hanging on a cross and they saw somebody weak and despised and a criminal, forsaken by God, even. And of course, forsaken by the nation. But that was only the temporary appearance. 3 days later, it became evident that that temporary appearance was wrong. The reality underneath was all so much different and only became evident after the resurrection. Some people haven't seen the resurrection yet. You know what I mean by that? They haven't paid attention to it. And they will only see Christ as He is in all of His glory at the end of time. If you're a Christian, you may be misunderstood also by people, by many, or most. Some of your friends may turn away from you because they think you're strange. Not all, but some. They think of you as one thing, but you're actually another. But don't let that discourage you. Paul didn't let it discourage him. Don't let it discourage you. Okay? You know the truth. Yeah, people look at me as sorrowful and poor and all those things, those ironies. But really, I rejoice and I'm wealthy in Christ. And God will give me a good report and so on. We cherish the approval of God, don't we? What about the approval of men? Not so much. Not so much. When people don't understand your faith in Christ, may I advise you to shrug it off. There's a sense in which they can't appreciate it. They can't understand it until they come into your world and see it from God's perspective. So, as we close, this ministry, Paul's ministry, so glorious, so hopeful, so life-changing, it deserves the best that ministers can give it. Anything less is not worthy of the great work of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you today for letting us look at this hard passage in a way, but overflowing with good thoughts. May you bring it into our mind again and again as we think about things this coming week. And may we remember, Lord, the legitimacy of ministry that it shows, the endurance in ministry that Paul exhibits, and that endurance done with purity in order to bring the gospel to the lost. And so thank you for ministers who did that for us. And may we follow in their footsteps and do that for others. In Jesus' name, amen.